Good to be here with you guys today. I am a graduate. I had a very long and undistinguished career here at RTS. It took me 10 years, but I was working full-time the whole time, so we can use that as my excuse. So some of the faculty remember me. I've had the privilege of partnering with RTS. We've had several interns over the last 5 years come through Cross Park. So some of you recognize me from that. And a few of you recognize me as that strange, soft, middle-aged-looking man who occasionally plays with Daryl's old tire in the back parking lot. So to all of you, I bid you a good morning. It's good to see you. We're in Luke 11 this morning, so turn over there on your phone Bible or whatever other Bible you have with you. I'm going to read with velocity for the sake of time. This won't win any reading awards in class, but it's a long passage. Let's read together God's word. This is what he has to say to you this morning. Luke 11, 14 through 26. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will teach us this morning, as only you can. Make our hearts receptive to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was in the market for a sledgehammer recently, so I went to Lowe's and I was trying them out. I wasn't hitting anything, of course, but you know, getting the heft and the feel. See which sledgehammer I wanted. And I noticed people looking at me. One guy even made a comment. He goes, wow, that thing looks kind of serious. And I said, yeah, that's the idea. I finally selected the one I wanted. I took it to the register. And the guy says, wow, sir, are you expecting trouble? I thought for half a second and said, yes. I have three girls. They'll be teenagers soon enough. And I got to be ready for when the boys come around. Honestly, I was a little surprised that people were making so many comments about the sledgehammer and looking at me funny. I thought for a second they were impressed with me, but of course they weren't. It was the sledgehammer, right? Because it represents power. Ooh, look at that thing. You could do some damage with that. And we are drawn to power. It woos us. We're confused by power. We want it, but we see its negative effects. And so we're going to look briefly at this passage, at three kinds of power that are going on in Luke 11. So first, our first kind of power is raw, oppressive power. Now, Jesus casts out the demon, and the people in the crowd, many of them assume what? That he's evil. That it's evil power that he's using. Why would they assume that Jesus casting out a demon, that he'd be doing it for evil purposes, or that it's from Satan? Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly. We know enough context to know there are probably several things going on in the crowd, right? Some people are wanting to look like they support the Pharisees, and they know the Pharisees don't like Jesus, so they're wanting to oppose Jesus. Many people in the crowd, they don't believe that he is Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he's Messiah. And so they're spiritually confused, and they see him using power, and they think, well, we can't really believe that he's Messiah. He must be using the power from Satan in some way. People are naturally confused when they see power. And so they see Jesus' power, and many of them, they conclude and assume that his power is evil somehow. I think behind those other reasons is the fact that we're confused about the nature of power. And when we see it, we assume that it's being used to oppress because we've seen it so many times. And people assume that Jesus is using power just like you or I would use power, only for my own agenda, to keep other people down, to advance my own political purposes. Notice what they don't say. They don't say, oh, you're a magician, you're a trickster. How did you do that? We don't think that's real power. They saw power and they recognized it's power. But they were utterly confused about the nature of his power. They couldn't figure out where it came from. And because we commonly misuse power, they assumed that Jesus was doing the same. Of course, there's a strong comment on spiritual insensitivity here, right? If we don't have the Spirit, if we don't understand and recognize who Jesus is, we'll always be confused about what's good or evil. And when we're confused, we call good evil and evil good. And that's exactly what they're doing. They see the goodness of God, and they say, it's Satan! He must be evil. Without the Spirit, we all end up at a Nietzschean power play. Compassion is false. Values are constructs. All is power. Just use it on someone. And they assume that's what Jesus is doing. Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, Luke tells us, eviscerates and rejects their logic. He says, wait a second. There's two teams here. Why would you assume that if I'm on Satan's team that I'd be casting out demons? That doesn't make any sense. That's not how teams work, right? Teams have to work together or they lose badly. A household divided against itself will fall. It's silly and illogical for you to think that I'm on Satan's team if I'm casting out demons. Also, with Jesus' miracles, there's always the implicit argument. Look at the results. What do demons come to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. They come to oppress. Ask the mute man, because see, he can talk now. Are you oppressed by what Jesus did? He would say, no, I'm liberated. I couldn't talk. The demon oppressed me and kept me down. But now Jesus has freed me and liberated me. And in his rejection of their argument, we can assume that some of them go, okay, well, that makes sense. Obviously, he can't be from Satan. So they would have assumed a different kind of power at work. Look at the end of your passage, 24 through 26. This is one of those paragraphs that you read and think, I hope Dr. Kruger can explain that to me when I take this class. The unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Notice it doesn't say cast out. It was not authoritatively removed. But the spirit leaves, this evil spirit leaves. What does the man do while he's gone? He sweeps up the house. And he puts it in order, it says. This is our second version of power. We're going to call it moral tidying up power. The man sweeps the house while the demon is gone. And he does such a good job that the demon is so impressed when he comes back. He goes, well, this is an even better place to live than it used to be. I'm going to bring seven of my worst friends, and we're going to move in for the long haul. The guy tidies his life up. People around him would have said, look at the change in Jimbo. It's amazing how different Jimbo is. He's so moral now. And Jesus says he's worse than he ever was. What's going on here? How strange. What's going on is the man has used moral tidying up power. He swept things up and put them in order, and yet it hasn't made the change that Jesus' power would make. A couple things are going on. Here's the first obvious thing. Moral tidying up is never sufficient. Moral tidying up isn't good enough. It's like sweeping the house when it has cracks in the foundation and is covered in black mold. Buying some shelves from IKEA isn't going to fix the fundamental problem with that house. Moral tidying up is never good enough because it couldn't be. It can't be. The second thing that's going on here is that moral tidying up, in effect, makes you your own savior. Moral tidying up is a form of self-salvation. You know how this works because you've done it and you've seen everyone else do it. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to prove to everyone and to God that I'm good enough. And we have five quiet times in a row and we go, ha ha, success, I'm clean. And then you yell at your kids and you go, unclean. And we go back and forth, swinging the pendulum. I'm trying to clean myself up and then, oh, I failed in some way that I'm not happy with. So I'm unclean. And that's oppressive, actually. It's actually oppressive to try to clean yourself up. To be your own savior is oppressive, not only because you can't do it, because you don't even need other help to make you worse, because your moral tidying up will keep you down always. And we know that the demon, the eight demons, is a unique example, right? We're not saying that everyone who's an unbeliever has eight demons. Of course not. You know, most of us don't even need demons to oppress us. We're too good at it ourselves because we're always trying to be our own savior. We're always trying to tidy up. I mean, just enough, right? And all the time we're cleaning and we're declaring, I'm clean or I'm unclean. And the entire house is covered in an environment of toxins that are killing us. But we're scrubbing the floor and we think it's good enough. We hope it's good enough. And we're dying the whole time. And we cannot do anything about the environment that's killing us. We cannot be our own savior. We need Jesus to come in from the outside and do it. Here's the third thing I think that's going on. You see, with this guy, you have to replace evil with something better. He didn't. Evil left. His moral tidying up wasn't better, right? That's part of the point of the passage. It's just tidying up is not going to be good enough. Sweeping the house does not fundamentally change the nature of the house. And you've got to replace the evil with a better affection and a better power. But he doesn't do it. Because he can't. Because see, moral tidying up power in many ways is raw oppressive power from point one. It's the same power just wearing a dress. It's a pig in makeup. It's the same thing. It just looks better. It looks prettier. We like it better. We like people who seem moral, especially in church, right? We want people to tidy it up and look a little better so that we feel better about our ministry. Ooh. Here's a ministry problem. People want to be told two things. They want to be told they're okay, and then give me the formula to keep being okay. And you're going to be tempted, whatever ministry you're in, to comply with that. You're going to be tempted to offer the moral tidying up power. Don't do it. Don't offer them moral tidying up power because it'll make them worse than they were before. Don't offer that to them. Offer them something better. Tell them they're not okay and they can't stay that way. And there's not a formula for staying that way. That there's only a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's only by faith and wisdom and suffering and trial and error and time that they're going to change. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not a quietist. I'm not saying, well, just tell them the gospel and don't give them any means by which they should change. Don't give them any channels for living out the gospel. Of course you want to give them specific applications, but just don't give them moral tidying up as your specific application. See, the channels are just ways for the power to flow through, right? The power is not in the activity per se. The power is what animates the activity. You got to get the flow in the right order. It's the new affection and the new power that animates the right kind of activity. But we always get it backwards, don't we? If I do the right things, then I'll get it straight and I'll be okay with God. And you have to animate them from the inside out. Give them the right channels to pour the power through, of course. But start with a new affection and a new power. Speak to their identity. Tell them that Jesus has changed who they are fundamentally. And if they love him and want to honor him and glorify him because he's the best, then that's the best possible motivation. And the best motivations drive the best activity. The best motivations drive the best activity. Isn't that what you would want to offer to your people? The best possible motivations. Love for God. Affection for Jesus. A new affection. New power. Don't play the game of encouraging them to tidy up and use the old power in old ways. We have something much better to offer them. Don't offer them or yourself moral tidying up power. We have such good news. Your house is a mess. You can't fix it. Jesus wants to. And we give that such short shrift sometimes. So we see we need something better. Look in the middle of your passage. Verses 20 through 23, we see kingdom power. Look at 20. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not that you built the kingdom of God. Not that you made the kingdom happen. It's come upon you. Ha ha! When you weren't looking, the kingdom has come upon you. Isn't that wonderful? It came upon you. Jesus came and did it. You didn't do it. He did it. It's come upon you. And it's a different kind of power. It's not raw and oppressive. It's not moral and tidying up. It's liberating. It's redemptive. It's restoration power. And he's coming to make you back to who you're always meant to be. And that's really good news. That's news that any of your people, in whatever context you are, that's news that they should be able to get excited about. Notice what he says. The finger of God. Think about that. Poking into reality. God's finger pushing your priorities and your loyalties into line. How wonderful. He comes in right there and he pokes his finger right where it needs to be. And he changes who we are. You see, Jesus argued that there is a strong man, Satan, who's oppressing people, but Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus has more power than Satan, but it's also power of a different kind. You see in Matthew and Mark in the parallel passages, he uses the language that someone has to bind the strong man, so you need a stronger man to tie up and bind the strong man. So Jesus has power, but notice how he uses it. He binds the strong man to unbind you. He comes in and instead of oppressing you, he liberates you. Satan tries to bend you to his will. In a sense, what Jesus is doing is unbending you. He's straightening you back out to what you were meant to be so that you can lovingly and delightedly do his will. Jesus is the stronger man, but think about how he did his ministry. Think about on Easter weekend, Jesus, the strong man, went low and humbled himself. And what it seems for a period of a weekend is that the strong man is the weak man. That the powers of the Romans and the Jews and Satan, that their machinations have won. But what we know all along is the finger of God is at work the whole time. That God's sovereign power is at work and the strong man comes in humility and weakness and submits himself, it seems, to the awful powers of the world, the tyrannical, oppressive power we're all used to seeing that everyone thought they saw here. And yet all along, the finger of God is at work. And on the third day, we see that Jesus' power is not only stronger, but it's different. It doesn't bring death, it brings life. And Jesus has come to do that, to bring life and to free you. See, the kingdom has come upon you, a new power. It's a new power that comes with Jesus. It's of a different kind. You know, God's power sometimes is dramatic, but oftentimes it's quiet, isn't it? On Saturday of Easter, it was quiet. You don't know or see in that context that God's power has actually been at work the whole time, ordaining redemption through Jesus. And his power is at work. And oftentimes, instead of coming and dramatically demolishing the house, you know what he does? He comes in the middle of the night with a taxi and he takes you to a new neighborhood. A neighborhood where power is used entirely differently because it's the kingdom. The kingdom has come upon you. It's here all of a sudden. It breaks in and it changes us. So here are some ministry applications for thinking about power in these ways. Here's the first one. Start with yourself and admit that you have power sins. As weird as this will sound to some of you, part of your motivation, part of your negative motivation in ministry is you want power. I know that seems odd. You know, it doesn't seem powerful to be an RUF intern. Missionary, single woman missionary to some far off place where people read my letter, maybe. Doesn't feel like power. But fair enough. And yet all of us want power. And in ministry, it's really easy to manipulate and coerce and misuse your power to wow them. To endear them to yourself and to use your power in a way that brings people to you and to think highly of you rather than to think highly of Jesus. So you have to understand that you have power sins. We always in our sinful nature, we misuse power and you need to repent of them. Here's a prayer that Jesus would love to answer. Jesus, check me on my power sins. You can picture a hockey defenseman checking you. Jesus is glad to check you on your power sins. If you say, Jesus, teach me to do ministry by humility and weakness and suffering, he will be very glad. You may not be very glad with some of how he does that, right? I hate suffering. I mean, we all hate it. I have a very big comfort idol, so suffering especially is unpleasant to me. But it's unpleasant to all of us because of suffering. It's the nature of it. But if you pray, Jesus, check my power, humble me so that I can follow you and show people what you're like, he will gladly do it. Ask him to fight for you, to exert his liberating, redeeming power on you, and ask him to teach you to fight the same way. So here's what your people need to see. Part of what your people need to see, whatever you're talking about, let's say you're talking about power, they need to see that you've been repaired of your power sins too. That Jesus is right now in the midst of your preaching and teaching and ministering to them, that he's repairing you. Because they want to see that the gospel's at work in you too. And don't you want to see that? You're always preaching and teaching ahead of where you are because it's the Bible and you're not. You never, right? You always have to teach and preach ahead of where you are. But you also need to have the gospel repairing you in such a way that when you say power is a problem and we need to repent of it, that people go, I think he or she means it because I think it's happening in them. Here's your second and final application. Power is ministerial and declarative. I know many of you are reading the PCA-BCO each morning for your quiet time. The Book of Church Order is very useful. And the longer you go in ministry, usually the more you go, oh, well, that's really handy. And it talks about the nature of our power as ministers of the gospel is ministerial and declarative. It's not coercive. It's not manipulative. It's not shaking them until they do the right thing. It's bringing them to Jesus. It's setting before them the table and saying, come, taste and see that he's good. And it's declaring what's true to them. You know, we have a thing. Here's a little freebie for you at ordination. We have this debate, discussion. Sometimes you ask a candidate, hey, if someone you know shouldn't be taking communion comes to the communion table, what do? Do you tackle them? Do you can't have it? No. What's your power? Declarative. Because you hopefully you just fence the table. You just declare what God said is true about the table. And then afterwards you talk to them and declare again to them, hey, here's why you shouldn't be trying to get power from the table. You should only come if you've already submitted yourself to its power. Declare to your people what they need to know. Declare to them that they have a new identity. They live in a new neighborhood. They're citizens of heaven. They're citizens of the kingdom. And that they've been changed from the inside out. Declare that to them. That's where your power is. The gospel is the power of salvation. So declare it all the time. In every way. Apply it directly to whatever's coming to you. Don't give them moral tidying up power. Don't just try to get them to do what you want. Declare to them what is true, because that's real power. It's not by might or by power, says the Lord, but by my spirit. See, the spirit is a different kind of power than the way the world uses power. Tell people, declare to them, they have the deep and abiding power of the Holy Spirit to change their hearts and continue to woo them back to Jesus. And what Jesus tells us here is there's only two real kinds of power, right? There's kingdom power and there's everything else. If you do it everything else's way, what will you get? You will be against Jesus. You will oppose his work. Even if you're in ministry and trying to be good and nice, if you do it the other way, you'll oppose him. He will be against you and you will scatter people. You will not bring them to the Lord. But if you do it by his power, if you do it with humility and weakness and suffering, with Jesus' power shining through you, he says, then you're with him. See, we don't just do ministry for Jesus, though that's obviously true. We're supposed to be doing it with him. He's at work. He's actually doing ministry through me. We're doing it together. And if we do it by his power, not only are we with him, not only do we know that he's for us and he's with us, you'll gather. You'll actually see God's people, some of whom already know they're God's people, some of whom don't know that there's a God. You'll see those people gathered in. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's come with world-confounding power. Let's pray. Father, pray for my brothers and sisters here today. We pray desperately that you will show us our sins, show us our power sins, show us the ways that we function by, the ways of the world, the ways that we call good evil and evil good, and we do things just like everyone else would. Father, break us and teach us, show us the error of our ways, and woo our hearts again, convince us again of Jesus' kingdom power, of his gospel power, of the finger of God at work. Teach us to humbly submit ourselves to that, check us of our power sins, and teach us to rely on and preach and declare your power. Father, we thank you. Your power is good and strong. It's different than all the other ways we use power. and it's come to unbind and to liberate. Father, thank you that when we're unbound, we are free to honor and to glorify you, to speak of your sovereign hand in all of history, your sovereign hand on Easter Sunday, and your sovereign hand even today in our own lives. Father, thank you for your power and your goodness. Teach us to follow it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.